Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the opportunity to get together with fellow believers tonight. Never let us take for granted the wonderful privilege you give us of being part of the body of Christ, and not only knowing that we're all seated together at your right hand, but also been able to enjoy that down here as we take time to get together. And so we're thankful for this and for your word as we look at it this evening, and ask that you'd help us to understand and appreciate better the way you've designed for us to live. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay. So Jim and I already had briefly this conversation shortly after they got here, because I have something over here, and I said we probably could have maybe a bunch of people show up. I would have taken a picture of this evening and said, show up at church tonight and you can see this thing, which I am. I thought we'd do it for the kids later on, mostly, but you adults may enjoy this later. But that really has nothing to do with church. That's totally aside. But I use that as an illustration because people use gimmicks, is what Jim said. They use gimmicks to get people to come to church. It's on, yes. People use gimmicks to get people interested in God, all kinds of gimmicks. In fact, I probably told you, when we were down, first time we went to visit Peggy's sister, it was in October down in Texas. And as you're driving through that, and I told you, that is a super religious town. Church of Christ and Baptist churches all over the place. You see a few others, but those are the ones you see. I wouldn't think you could put so many Church of Christ in one town. And as a joke, I said, I think you could stand on about any street corner in that town, take a rock in your hand, close your eyes and throw it, and you probably hit a church, because I couldn't believe how many churches there were. Anyway, all that to say, we're driving home from church on Sunday, and we go past this big church on the south edge of town, and we saw this in more than one place, but the one, they've got big signs up, Fall Festival, all invited. They're giving out free hot dogs and soda pop to anybody that shows up. They've got a big, giant bouncy house, and there's a whole bunch of kids jumping in the... there were two bouncy houses. Yes. And they had a Darth Vader, a Boba Fett, and a Stormtrooper, all Star Wars characters, fully dressed up, walking around in the parking lot out there talking to the kids. So you can use all kinds... And if you talk to Peg's sister and her husband, they'll say, oh, the churches down there are really big on gimmicks, not just in the fall, all year round. Every church, probably two or three times a year at least, has some big gimmick that it uses to try to get people interested in church. And we can, if all we were doing was just kind of running a religious organization, we could maybe get people interested in coming and participating. But the problem is we're going to look at 1 John 4 tonight. Church is about a lot more than just getting people to show up and sit in a pew and just become participants in some sort of a religious activity. So in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, now we're going to get there eventually, but I want to look at the first part of this because there's a lead in for this, because we got kind of two related issues here in 1 John 4. First one in verse 1, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits if it is from God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Okay? We're in 1 John 4, and we just looked at verse 1. Now, this is something that I would say for us, we can't actually apply this, just as the text that talked to us about what you do with tongues or prophecy or such like that. Those aren't applicable to us today because we are not in a situation in which we have tongues functioning or prophecy functioning. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecy, that statement isn't that, oh, if somebody in the church happens to be teaching them what the Bible teaches about the rapture, the second coming, to go roll your eyes at it. I don't think that's not really what Paul's talking about. Paul was talking about people that still, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter, so it's very early. Paul was talking about despising people that are exercising the gift of prophecy in the church service and kind of rolling their eyes going, oh, they're talking about some, giving out some prophecy again. Does it have a sort of a coattail relationship? Is it kind of off to the peripheral relationship to our respective prophecy? Well, I would say sure it does. In a similar way here, while this does not have an immediate application to us because we don't have people that just speak by the Spirit giving prophecies anymore. So he says, prove the spirits. Put them to the test. This is a... John puts a...
This would have been a gift of discernment.
I think that this would have been a gift of discernment. And we have that gift listed over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says that one of the gifts over there is the discerning of spirits. Why did they need to discern spirits? Well, because this verse goes on to say, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. So these spirits were actually coming and giving prophecies, and sometimes they were spirits sent by God. So God didn't, the point is, God did not always download a prophecy direct from himself to an individual. Sometimes he sent those prophecies through an intermediary spirit and gave it to that individual, and that individual then would give a prophecy. So that's why they needed somebody to discern spirits to say, now is this statement, we're listening to this prophecy, is this a prophecy from God? Is this spirit from God? Or is this prophecy not from God because the spirit isn't from God? John puts a positive spin on it because he uses a positive word for proving here. It's not the negative put to the test expecting a failure. It's a positive one expecting success.
Okay, so I have a question.
Yes.
If this was a discerning of spirits gift, and Timothy was written before this, right? And Paul told him to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, so he didn't heal him. Mm-hmm. So, did they have, I mean, that was 30 years later.
Yeah, I think the situation we have is, see, the word of God isn't done. Let's just for the sake of answering this a little bit better, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, in the middle of the spiritual gift issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says in verse 8, love never fails. So if you serve out of love, if you're really looking out for the best of other people, he says that never fails. But where there are prophecies, passive voice verb, some of you may have noted this in your Bibles or made this note, they will be rendered idle. So something else is going to cause prophecies to stop working. Whether there are tongues, they will just cease of their own accord. Tongues are just, they're just going to stop. It doesn't say something's going to cause them to stop. Where there is knowledge, now this is one of the things that, remember, what does he mean by knowledge here? The gift of knowledge. And just to try to give an example of the gift of knowledge, because I don't think we understand this. When we take communion, is there a certain proper, I'm going to use the word etiquette, but that's totally the wrong word to use. Is there a proper way that we relate to others when we take communion? Yeah. How do you know that? Because Scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a couple chapters earlier, tells you about the kind of attitude you should have when you sit down to take communion. And that attitude, in large part, has to do with the way you look at others in the body of Christ. But we know that because we have the Word of God. But before they had the Word of God, they needed somebody with the gift of knowledge to be able to say, hey, it ought to be like this, or it ought to be like that. And we might ask, well, why didn't somebody with the gift of knowledge in Corinth then do that? And I think that problem goes back to the issue in chapter 3, that there were a lot of carnal Christians in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, I couldn't write unto you people as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. So there were a lot of carnal Christians, and so they weren't doing things right. They weren't relating to things right.
So maybe somebody had the gift, but they weren't using it.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So there's a whole bunch of things that you and I take for granted that we kind of know about this and we know about that. How's a husband supposed to relate to his wife? How's a wife supposed to relate to her husband? How are kids supposed to relate to parents and parents to kids? We know all those things because we've got clear delineation in Ephesians 5, in chapter 6, Ephesians 6, in Colossians 3. We have that kind of information. What would they have done before? Gift of knowledge. So I just use that because I've had a lot of people going, oh, you mean people aren't going to know anything anymore? I've had that thrown in my face. I'm going, no, we're talking about the gift of knowledge, to help explain how what you know in your practice, how to do things. And that's what he's talking about. Something we use the word. And he says, just like he says with the gift of prophecy, it's going to be rendered idle. Knowledge is going to be rendered idle. In other words, he gives two gifts. They're not the only ones, but he lists these two. Prophecy and knowledge. And he says both of them are going to be rendered idle. Then he goes on in verse 9. Because we know in part. That's referring to the gift of knowledge. We know out of a part. In other words, when somebody with the gift of knowledge got up, they didn't tell you, we're going to take 20 hours and you're going to sit here and I'm going to give you every speck of practical knowledge you're going to need for this Christian life. They got up and they gave a statement on practical knowledge. I mean, think about that. When Jim and I or somebody else gets up and teaches here at church, we usually are able to, we might take you through several scriptures, but normally we have one main point that we're trying to make from those scriptures. And very likely this is, I mean, when you read, Jim and I were just talking about this, even when Jesus tells parables, he might have a long parable, but normally he has one point to that parable that he's trying to get across to those people. And sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. So he says, for we know out of a part, that is, you only get a partial knowledge, and we prophesy out of a part. In other words, nobody ever laid down, gave every prophecy that we as Christians needed to know. But when the, and we have in verse 10, the perfect. And I just read this, somebody said this online recently, they were going, the Bible isn't the perfect thing. And I just, see, it's that word perfect, the way it was translated in the King James. It's not a bad translation. But it leaves us with a wrong impression because he's comparing perfect to the partial in verse 9. In other words, when we get the knowledge that is complete, when we get the knowledge that is complete. Now, does that mean we know everything and we know all prophecy? That's not what he's talking about. It's that we know everything we need to know. That's what he's getting at. When we have all the prophecy we need, all the knowledge. I don't need any other knowledge. Are there some things you would like to know that God hasn't told you about in his word? Oh, yeah. Jim and I have sat and batted those things around. Those are the kind of things that kept, I never went to Bible college, but I went to college, and sometimes with Christian friends, you'd be up late, and the guys would be batting ideas back and forth. And there's a lot of philosophy that goes on as you're trying to answer questions that God doesn't specifically answer. But we have everything we need to know. There might be things we'd like to know, but God goes, you don't need to know that. Okay, I've given you everything you need to know. And he goes on, so when the completed thing comes, then the partial thing is going to be, here's our same word we had in verse 8, going to be rendered idle. The prophecy and the knowledge are going to be rendered idle. You're not going to need it anymore. You don't need people to stand up and give prophecy anymore once the word of God is in hand. Once God has said everything on paper or on scrolls that we need to know. So as Leslie's asking this question here about this matter, this begins as the New Testament is growing, these other gifts, they're not just going along, trucking along, trucking along, trucking along, trucking along, word of God's finished, the end. It's more like the word of God is, and we went over this here just 3 or 4 weeks ago, we took some time looking through what are some things that you wouldn't know if your Bible ended with John. And we could have spent 3 or 4 more weeks doing that because we certainly didn't cover everything. I had a lot more stuff written down, and people had stuff I didn't have written down. See, so there's a lot of stuff. But the Word of God, Paul says, or Luke tells us, the Word of God was growing. God was adding more and more revelation through the apostles, both in terms of what they were orally speaking and also in terms of what they were writing down. So as the Word of God is growing, these other gifts are also slowly waning. So that in answer to Leslie's question, healing is beginning to wane by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy. Actually, 1 Timothy is where he tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and with it's Trophimus, one of his fellow workers, when he writes 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he says, Trophimus, I left behind, I think it's in Ephesus or Miletus, I left him there sick. Why didn't he heal him? Didn't you have the gift? Paul had healed other people. Why didn't he heal this? In fact, we know. Yeah, but they were doing that with Peter too. Yeah. So what's happening is those gifts are waning. Those gifts served a purpose, according to Hebrews 2, of confirming that message. How long does God have to continue confirming that message? See, I would say that God slowly is withdrawing the confirmation of that message. He confirmed it a lot at the beginning. But as time goes on, that confirmation comes down. And the necessity of having other people with the gift of knowledge or the gift of prophecy, these things like that, that also begins to wane because now you've got Scripture. And I stick my neck out every time I say this because I realize, I don't think any of you would necessarily pick a fight with me over this, but I know that there are scholars that disagree with this, but I have a book in here called the First New Testament. And it's this was from way back in the 70s. And there was an Irish priest, Catholic priest, that was going over fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you know this, but some of the jars in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they'd opened them up and dumped it out, it looked like you'd opened a box with a 1,000-piece puzzle. I've seen these. They're just fragments and fragments and fragments. And some of them they were able to piece together into larger things, other ones they couldn't. But among these fragments, he was able to identify, and I don't know, it's off the top of my head, I'm going to say 14. I'm just picking a number out. It could be 20 for all I remember, for all I know. But 14 fragments like this, and he was going through these and trying to figure out what these were about, and he started noticing that there were some words and things that were stated that he thought, this can't be, because this runs contrary to popular opinion, just back in the 70s. Goes and gets his Greek Testament and opens it up and begins looking at it and goes, those words in that order are put together like this in the New Testament. What that did, trust me, I've read a lot of people that criticize because they just hands down refuse to accept that the New Testament was copied and circulated fast enough that some of it ended up down in the Qumran community on the shores of the Dead Sea. And I would say, I don't think they appreciated how much those New Testament Christians wanted to get copies of that. You're over there going, you got a letter from Paul? We're going to take it down and we're going to pay Bob the scribe to make a copy of that. Well, that's going to cost you $50, you know, not just putting it on the photocopier. You got to pay a guy to handwrite that all down. See, and we have lots of copies because copies were made and they circulated. All this to say, the Word of God, I think, was circulated much faster, I think, than we realize. We take for granted. I mean, I've got more Bibles than one person needs to own. I didn't say that. I've got a lot of Bibles. But the point is we have an abundance of them, but there's a lot of people that haven't had them, and they valued it. So all of this to say, and this is a question, we're over in 1 John chapter 4 is where we're going back to, is that they were still proving the spirits. But now this is what I'm going to point out. He's going to give them a test for proving the spirits. Now, if you have the gift of discerning spirits, which Paul said was one of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, would you still need that? Would you need to give them a test for proving the spirits if somebody had the gift of proving spirits? I don't think so. That person is given the ability to discern this supernaturally. He's going to give them a test, I think, because probably among some of their circles, They maybe didn't have that gift anymore. That gift may have been gone. Those people died off, moved away, perhaps moved away. And so he says, remember, there's a lot of false prophets that have gone out into the world. And by false prophets, I don't think he's talking about believers that are false prophets. I think these are unsaved people. We're going to see that in a moment here. So he goes on, verse 2. And by this, then, we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, so in other words, this is the test. Test number one. Check yes or no. Spirit from God. Do they confess Jesus Christ coming or having come in flesh? Yeah. They agree Jesus Christ came in flesh, with the result that he still is in flesh. That word coming is a perfect tense verb in the Greek, emphasizing that he came in the past, with the result that he's still in flesh. Remember me telling you, I shared this Sunday, but when I was helping with VBS, the one day when we were talking about the kind of just going over the gospel with the resurrection, like one of the first days, and those kids asked, is Jesus still alive? Oh no, he's still alive. And you get some of these kids are like, he's still alive? Yeah, he never died. Some of those kids were like, whoa, you know. But I think I told you, I remember Sasha relating that shortly after he got saved and he was trying to find the right church, he went around to almost every church in Moses Lake, and he said the majority of pastors up there told him, when he asked him, is Jesus Christ alive? Most of them said, no, he died again. Most of them, which is not surprising. There have been a lot of churches over the years that say, yeah, we believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they mean something completely different than what we agree on it. Now, I know there's churches up there that hold to that, but he said he was surprised by how many of those pastors.
Resurrection like Lazarus.
Some of them think that, and that's kind of like what the kids were thinking down here. Yeah, raised and then died again. Or was raised and then his body dissolved and disappeared. It's the same Greek word, though. They're absolutely the same. It's a tough thing because the word for raising people from the dead, there's two words, a gyro and anahistemi, and both of them, they're used of both just bringing people back to life that are dead or sick, and Jesus being raised. Both words are. So you always have to interpret in the context, is it permanent resurrection or is it temporary resurrection? So that it's one of the interesting things you are responsible for doing. But here he's saying, do they confess it? Yeah, they do. Then this is a spirit from God. On the other hand, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus. Now, if we stop there, they're going to, well, they confess Jesus. No, this is what we call an ellipsis. He doesn't finish off the sentence because he already told you what the last half was back in verse 2. We'd say, every spirit which does not confess Jesus having come in flesh. That's what he told you was the point. Okay. We have ellipses a lot in the New Testament where you say something in the first half and the second half, you just make a, and we do that in English. You don't always finish the second phrase in an ellipsis. And that's what John's doing. He says, this one is not from God. In fact, he says, this one is an antichrist, which you have heard that he comes and is already now in the world. Now, back a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 2. Over there, he gave us the characteristics of an antichrist, and that type of an antichrist, and I believe what you're finding out here is that there's two types of antichrists. There's the one in chapter 2 where they deny that Jesus is the Christ, and by denying he's Christ, they're denying that he's deity, that he's a God-man, because that was that, from the Old Testament, that was part of the emphasis of being Christos. Everybody goes, well, that meant he was a Messiah. That doesn't tell you anything, because Messiah is just a Hebrew word for anointed one. And Christos is. You got to say, what did it mean to be the anointed one? And we went over that the anointed one, they understood, was going to be God and also man, who would be king and would be priest. Things that had never existed before. You'd never had a person that was both king and priest, God and man. And he was going to be unique in that way. So that was one type of antichrist. John's telling you now, you got another type of antichrist. That antichrist says, God never came down here and became a man, never became human. He did not come in flesh, with the result that he still is in flesh. Now, there's a lot of ways that can come about. They might say, well, he never came down here. One of the things that we're told, if you read commentaries on 1 John, was that there was another man that lived in the city where John was. This is extra biblical, keep in mind. But there was a man by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus believed that Jesus was a man, and that there was this other person, the Christ, that came down here, and he appeared to be... Wait a second, I'm getting two things mixed up. There were people that believed that Christ came down here and appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. If you would have walked up to him and you really would have checked him out, just looked like a man. Maybe he was just human looking, but it was all just clay or something like that. I don't know what they thought he was. Maybe they thought he was just a spook that looked like a man. And then there's Cerinthus that believed that the Christ came down and came on top of this man, Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross, this man left. This deity or Christ left. So they made a distinction between Jesus and Christ. And then there are other people like we have today. Jehovah's Witnesses are like this. They believe that this Jesus is an angel that became human. He quit being an angel, became a man, died, and then he went back to being an angel. So he doesn't have a body, because they say angels don't have human bodies. So he's not in flesh now. So, in other words, there's a number of different people that could fall under the category here of being an antichrist. By this definition, by what he's saying here. He has to give them this because he says, no, you have to ask these people. Someone's going to give you a prophecy. Then what you would need to do if you wanted to prove these spirits is you'd have to do what? What would you ask?
Who is Jesus?
Who is he? Tell us. And if they don't give you enough information, you all know what that's like. You ask somebody who is Jesus today and they tell you something and you go, is it more? Is that it? Because you're not hearing what you want to hear yet. And they go, oh, and then there's this. It's kind of like with the kids down there. I'd ask those kids, so what did God do to show his love for the world? He sent his son down here to die for us. What did he die for? He died for our sins. See, they get that right. What else did they do? Well, he rose again. See, sir, you just keep asking the questions. You don't have to put words in their mouth. Just ask the question. The kids just have to think the next step, and they could tell you this. You could even ask the kids, what happened after he died, before he rose? Oh, they put him in a cave. I remember one of the kids said, they put him in a cave. I was like, yeah, well, that's pretty good. They put him in a cave. Okay. So they could tell you these things. This is what you're doing, is you're asking. You're just asking. You want to test them. What do you believe? You don't. I learned this a long time ago. You don't ask a person, do you believe Jesus Christ is God, that he came into the world as a man, died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Okay. You just put words in their mouth. They might not even be able to reiterate half of what you said. You're like, oh, okay, I'm just going to say yes, because I don't want to get into a big talk with Tim here or something. So he's giving them a test. Is this, we don't have people that are giving prophecies today, do we? No. Obviously, the false prophets, if he's making reference to Antichrist, these false prophets are what? Then, believers or unbelievers? They're unbelievers. Do we still face people today? Let's put it this way. If anybody claims to be a prophet today, what do you know about them? What? They're a liar. Yeah, they're a false prophet today. I've run into Christians that say, oh, I have the gift of prophecy. I got the gift of prophecy. And I'm like, no, you don't. Because
well,
there is no
Bible
gift.
Says ask them for a test.
And you could do that. And this was a test to see if they were from God, but they should be able to give you an immediate prophecy like this. Okay. I think I told you once, when Peg and I were in college, we went over to see this Catholic priest that was a healer over at the Unidome. The Unidome was our sports stadium. It was an indoor stadium. And you go in there and you watch these people that, you know, go up on the stage and they're on crutches and they can barely move. And he comes over there and touches them in the head. There was so much. To me, it's so interesting. I always think it would have been interesting to be around Jesus when he was healing people. I get the impression people were just coming and there wasn't a production. They came up and Jesus talked with these people and touched them or talked to them and they just healed like this. But they make a big production between every person that was healed in this healing service. And then they come up there and heal this person. And yeah, that person that came up on crutches that could barely get up there, yeah, they don't walk off the stage with crutches anymore. Seriously, you're watching them going, that person's not healed. That person wasn't healed. Or
they're not walking and leaping.
Yeah, they're not walking and leaping. Yeah, praising God. That's a good example, right out of Acts 3. Exactly. Yeah. I mean, there's such a, and again, people today that claim to, there's such a dramatic thing. When people got healed in the New Testament, it was like that. It was instantaneous. And it was never for things like modern healers today. It's like, somebody has a stomach problem. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I have a stomach problem. And I pray, now they're healed. Oh, my stomach doesn't hurt anymore. And then they go home and take Tums. I mean, I'm just saying, it was nothing ever so vague when they were healed like this. Okay. Same thing with prophecy. There's a test.
How do you deal with a believer? I mean, he's been healed, but he believes the gospel that has now advanced to this thing that healing is the normal Christian thing that everybody should be able to do. And walks up to people. I mean, I've just ignored it because I don't think he'll accept it. I mean, he thinks that he's healing people.
Yeah. If I know what you're talking about, and if the person, yeah, if the person really wanted to sit down and discuss this, I think I would share it, but I think it would just end up being a volley match back and forth, yeah, at this moment in time. And again, it comes down to this fact that, I mean, if people are really being healed, then I would say if you really should heal, if you really can do this, it's not walking up to somebody in a coffee shop that needs to be healed that's got pains and healing them. I'd be going down to the local hospital with people that are having an appendix attack and saying, you don't need an appendix attack. There, it's better. And it'd jump up and go, woo! Would you have been doing that while you were waiting for your appendix? No. No, you're in pain. That's what they should do. Because that's what people were doing with Jesus. Crowds. Remember they said that some of those situations, they were coming all day long. Crowds were coming. Think about that. We've got all kinds of modern medicine and stuff that people go for things that are crooked and bent and stuff, and they straighten stuff out. These people didn't have that stuff.
Well, and modern medicine, doctors get placebos because that a lot too. Of it is in people's heads.
That too.
They take a pill, they think they feel better when it's really just a placebo.
That's right. So, dealing with people that are really strongly believing in healing, I let's put it this way. I also know people that believe in healing, and yet they still go to the hospital and still have doctors do full treatments on them. Like, if you really believed in healing, you wouldn't have to go to doctors anymore. Remember the woman had an issue of blood for 12 years? She comes and touches Jesus, and it said she'd spent all her money going to doctors. Did she keep going to doctors after she was healed? No, see, because she was healed. So those people ought not to have to continue on with treatment. It's evidence. It's not genuine what's going on. If it was genuine, we'd really be seeing this stuff. I mean, Jesus was noted. People were coming from all over to get healed by Jesus. And the same thing with Paul when he was in Ephesus, the same thing with Peter. So.
When we went on that one cruise, we happened to sit at a table with a TV rep personality healer.
Oh,
the
faith healer had medicine.
And they gave it to us, and we all got well right away.
I believe.
And having said all this, I just want to reiterate: am I confident that if God wanted to heal anybody for whatever ails them, that God could do that today?
Yeah,
God. I'm even confident that God has done that at times and for certain situations. When I was growing up, we had missionaries that came to our church. And the wife had been diagnosed with advanced cancer. I can't remember exactly what it was. But, and so they were going to have to go, they were going to have, the doctor said, you're going to have to curtail your travels for what you're going to do because you're going to begin treatment and it's going to probably be the better part of a year that you're going to have to be undergoing chemo. And she says, if you got something that you can give me, I will take it with me. She says, but we're on the road. This is what God wants. And if he takes me while I'm on the road, he's going to take me while I'm on the road because I don't have any sense that God wants me to do anything else. And so they continued on the road. And a year later, she went back in for a checkup. They just gave her some basic medicine stuff, but she wasn't doing chemo or any sort. And guess what? At the end of the year, she went back in, and the doctor goes, I don't even know what to say. The whole tumor that was there and the cancer, it's gone. And she said, nobody ever laid hands on me. We weren't praying every day that I'd get healed or anything. It's just, yeah, the medicine wasn't going to do it. The doctor said the medicine can help you feel better, but the medicine's not going to make you better. Yeah. See. So there have been people that, for whatever reason, whether God was doing something like that, I don't know. I don't think it's a thing that we, particularly where we are today in the present dispensation, it's a thing that we ought to expect necessarily that that's what God's going to do, because God's got other purposes in what he allows us to go through.
Yeah.
Yeah, he wants that thorn in the flesh gone.
You. So if you're going to look at somebody as the example of what God usually operates, that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Can I share one quick?
Oh, sure.
I was talking with a friend this week whose daughter is working at a Christian camp, if you will. And she's been growing in her faith. I don't know how this all works out, but she basically said, he just said, you know, he's not sure about cessation of gifts and those kind of things, and I was in their debate, so I just listened, but he said, I don't know if my daughter has, like, you know, you're talking about this discerning of spirits, but just, I think we can all be sensitive to the Holy Spirit leading, you know what I mean, and I think sometimes people say, oh, you have a gift of discerning of spirits, no, but sometimes you just sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But he said that she was at this camp, and she was walking by this girl. She felt like, oh, I should say something, but she was kind of intimidated. This girl's just sitting out in front of this cabin by herself. She walks past, gets a little farther, she's like, no, I really feel like I'm supposed to say something. So she goes back and she says, hi, can I talk to you for a minute? Anyways, long story short, that girl ended up writing her note. The end of camp said, hey, I was really contemplating suicide. And it meant the world to me. Well, yeah, I'm not debating. Yeah. I'm not saying gifts. I'm not saying. Oh, yeah. I'm just saying. Sometimes in our circle, we can be like, nothing supernatural ever happens. Yeah. And
there's all kinds of real supernatural stuff that goes on.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. How many of you can say that you've had God really impress the need to contact somebody or to talk to somebody about something, and you go there, and it's like that person was like waiting for somebody to come and you had no idea. It's not like anybody had made a prayer request at church. Oh, pray for so-and-so. It's just like out of the blue, you just feel like you need to talk with this person. Yeah, that's happened many times. And you go there for a specific reason. So, yeah. Or you end up going and addressing a specific need that you don't anticipate is going to be there. You just know God wants you to go. So back here in 1 John 4, as he's talking about who these antichrists, and he says, you've heard the end of verse 3, an antichrist comes and is already now in the world. And then he says in verse 4, and you are from God. He's drawn a contrast between then these antichrists and false prophets and the believers. You are out from God, and he switches to the word technia, the little children again, I think, because at the beginning of this, what was the word he used in verse 1? Beloved. That's referring to the whole group of believers, yeah. But I still am confident in verse 4 when he uses technia that he's talking to the young believers here. These really spiritually young ones. Just reminds them. In other words, the older believers, and by older I mean they've been saved a little while. So they've learned some things in experience and in truth. Those older believers, they're not going to be fazed by some...
You shouldn't say the ones that have been saved a long time. Those who
Those that are maturing, yeah, believers that have matured. There we go. Whereas you've got some younger believers, and those younger believers, maybe they're 70 years old, but they're new believers, and they're not as mature, and they're going to have some more issues with the different things that are said. And so he says here, you're from God. Remember that. And they're like, oh, yeah, yep, that's, we know that. He's already going over that. And you have overcome them. Overcome whom? The Antichrists. How are you an overcomer? Let's go over to chapter 5. He hasn't said this yet. We're over in chapter 5. He says in verse 4, he says, because everyone having been born out from God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Which is the real big issue, larger issue in the book, is this, do you believe that he's really deity, that he's really God? He says, this is the one that overcomes. This is the one that's a victor. Why? I've used this illustration before, but I want to go back to it because I think it's a good illustration of how the world works. Because he's talking about you've overcome the world. Go back to John chapter 7. I'm not saying this is the only illustration of this, but I think that this is a good illustration of this. In John chapter 7, in verse 32, Jesus is up at the feast, he's speaking, he's up at the temple and he's speaking. It says in verse 32, and the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring about him, because we should have read what they're saying in verse 31. So out of the crowd, there were many that believed into him. And they were saying, whenever the Christ comes, surely he's not going to do more signs than this one has done. Which to me is really interesting. It shows you something about the nature of their belief. I think it's that they believe here, they believe this much, and as they get more, they're going to, that belief is going to continue to grow. But they've believed up to this point. But they're looking at going, the Christ can't do more than this, probably implying, I really think he is the Christ, anyway. But the Pharisees hear this, murmuring about him, and the chief priests then and the Pharisees sent their, we have this word for their servants that they might arrest them. It's a unique word Paul applies to himself. It's a term that the Jews used of essentially what we would call temple guards or temple police. Paul doesn't use it of himself as a police officer, but that's the way the Jews used it of these attendants up at the temple, that they were up there to keep order, to make sure things didn't get out of hand. So they send those that they might seize him, lay hands on him and seize him. Verse 33, therefore Jesus said, yet a little while and I am with you, and I go away to the one that sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, for where I am, you are not able to come. And therefore the Jews said to themselves, where is this man about to go to, that we will not be able to find him? He certainly isn't going to go to the dispersion out among the Greeks. Is he about to go out and teach the Greeks also on the journey? And so verse 36, what then is this word that he is saying? You will seek me and you will not find me, for where I am, you are not able to come. And he continues on down there as he's speaking these things, and eventually, let's see if we can find the verse now. Verse 43, it says, there came to be a division among the crowd. Some of them were wanting to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And then, verse 45, and then the servants came back to the priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why didn't you bring him? In other words, you sent you to arrest the guy? You come back empty-handed. And the servants said, well, no one has ever spoken like this man. And the Pharisees then answered. Now, this is the way the world works. Pharisees answered, surely you have not been led astray, have you? Surely have any of the rulers believed in him? Or those out of the Pharisees? But this crowd, that they do not know the law, they're accursed. In other words, this is the way the world works. They use peer pressure. These guys come back, no one's ever talked like this man. Oh, you guys are, first of all, you belittle the person. You guys have been led astray? Then the second thing, they come along, look at us. Have any of us believed in him? And we're your superiors, right? This would be like if you went off to college and you would challenge a college professor on something and going, I could bring in every faculty member in our department, and none of them would accept what you said. And we all have PhDs, multiple PhDs, and you don't even have your bachelor's degree yet. So what do you think about that? That would be kind of the gist of what they're doing. See? Kind of like what Jim said, was talking about with science. That science is comes from this concept of knowledge, and there are people that they think their knowledge level is up here. And they belittle anybody that rejects it. In fact, without getting too sidetracked, I'll let you know, Peggy's brother-in-law, that is a published professor, he will tell you, he says, that the whole thing of being accepted and published within the scientific community, it's not that it's a joke, but it's kind of a good old boys club. And he says, there's guys that can't get published because they rub somebody in that community the wrong way, and nobody will publish their stuff, even though their stuff is valid. And if you try to challenge anything that is standard, man, they rake you over the coals for it. So even within the scientific community, you get guys that are trying to do research, and they just, no way, we don't accept that. And yet the very reason you publish is for other people to read your material and peer review it and look at it and go, you've got a hole here and a hole here, and this test here doesn't follow through, and then it challenges you to go back and do more research. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes they just mock you right off the stage. So this is what happens. This is the way the world works. The world either gives you a thumbs up or a thumbs down. They're like, anyway, I'm going to get sidetracked in their illustration. We'll stop there. So.
But notice they were lying because Nicodemus was there.
Yeah, and Nicodemus goes, does a man actually condemn somebody without giving them a hearing first, right? You know, they weren't even giving him a hearing. So he makes this statement. If we go back over there, 1 John chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, you little children, you've overcome them, because greater is the one in you than the one that's in the world. Now, the one that's in you, if you go back to chapter 2, is the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? What did the Holy Spirit do at the end of chapter 2? Let's go back to chapter 2. Let's go. He's called the anointing. In verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things concerning those that are lead you astray. And the anointing that you have received from him, he abides in you, and you don't have anybody that needs to teach you. In other words, you guys really don't need me to point out to you that these guys are wrong. If you just think about what the Spirit's taught you, you'd realize they're denying a fundamental truth. He's not saying, we already talked about this weeks ago. God's given gifts that involve teaching. It's three or four gifts that involve teaching of one sort. So obviously God has a purpose for teaching, but what he's trying to say here is you really don't need someone to teach you this. Why? Because guess what? Because the Holy Spirit has already made plain to you who Jesus Christ is. You already got that. That has been made real to you way back when you believed. So the Spirit's in you. So if you go back to chapter 4, and he says here in verse 4, you've overcome the world. Greater is the one that in you. It's not just that they've overcome by believing strictly, as we have in chapter 5. It's also, by the way, they even accept truth. They have tests. He just gave them a test here for testing the truth claims of other people. Put their truth claims to the test and put them a test of the Word of God. Does it hold water or doesn't it hold water? And so he says, you have one inside you, the Holy Spirit, that can help you do this. He will teach you. He'll help you get this. He'll help you understand it. Everybody follows that part? Now we get down. We spent a lot of time doing some other things here. We started off, for those of you that came in just a little bit later, we were talking about, at the beginning, about how churches use gimmicks to get people to come to church. We have churches put on festivals, and I was using that. I'm not going to go through all of it again, but talking about, you can go to some communities and churches have big festivals, and free hot dogs, and pop, and games in the parking lot, and bouncy houses, and clowns, blah, blah. And we have all these festivals to try to get people to come to church. But the reason that doesn't really work in the end, you might get them to show up, but you're not going to keep them. And this is why. Verse 5. But they are out of the world. Now he just told them, back in verse 4, you are out of God. But he says, but they, those out there, they're out of the world. And therefore the world listens to them. You ever wonder why when those antichrists talk, those people that deny that Jesus is God, those people that Why is it that the Mormons have so many converts? Well, they knock on a lot of doors. And that's not really it in the end. Jesus and Elma here, I honestly bet they have knocked on every door in this town. And many of those doors more than once. Why do the Mormons get a lot of converts? Because they are out of the world and they speak out of the world. Therefore, the world hears them. I still remember this happened this many years ago. I don't. Sue probably remembers this, but it was a Sunday night. And Dan came in. It was kind of a little bit long in the face, and so after church, I said, "What's the matter?" And one of Dan's really good friends that Dan had shared the gospel with quite a bit calls him up and says, "I finally did what you told me to do. You got saved. I went and got baptized." Dan was like, "What did I ever tell you to go get baptized? Never told you ever to get baptized. I joined the Mormon Church." And Dan was, it was hard. I mean, I can imagine somebody that was his friend that he'd shared so much, and then to have this person think that he was doing exactly what Dan, that is disheartening. I tried to.
Because the Mormon Church hands out a lot of gifts and help. That's what Jesus was telling me when we were talking on Sunday, that a lot of the Hispanic people go there because they get stuff.
They get freebies, yeah. This guy didn't even need freebies that did this. He just...
An unsaved man.
He was an unsaved man. And all I told him, he's just an unsaved man. He just shifted from the C squad to the B squad or the A squad. But he's still on that team. Yeah. Whether you're on the C squad, B squad, or A squad, you're still on that same team. An unsaved person, they go to a Baptist church, and they leave your Baptist church. I'm not saying this is true of people that have left our church, but I'm just saying if you had somebody in our church that left here and they went to another church, it's not because they've done it, just because they've never really been part of this. They're like John was saying back in chapter 2, they never really were part of us. They just shifted from playing on the C squad to playing on the B squad or the A squad. That's all they're doing. They're just shifting around. And that happens with an unsaved person that's never believed in God that goes to believing in what the Mormons teach or what the Catholics teach or some Baptist church that maybe doesn't teach the gospel. And so he's saying here, they're out of the world, therefore the world hears them, it listens to them. We are from God. And the one knowing God listens or hears us. The one who is not from God doesn't hear us. Keep that in mind. Dan, I knew how well Dan communicated the gospel. So when this guy said, "I did what you told me," I can guarantee you Dan had never told this guy to get baptized. I think most of us that knew Dan, we knew that wasn't the case. But see, this guy, in hearing everything that Dan says, somewhere in there, it all gets completely jumbled because he's not really hearing what Dan's telling him, giving him the gospel. He's thinking Dan wants him to come down and join his church. This is what people think. I've shared the gospel and people go, "Oh, you want me to come to church?" And I'm like, I didn't say anything about church. I didn't even use the word church in the conversation. I didn't use anything about, but that's what they hear. Why? Because they don't hear what we're saying. When you tell them who Jesus Christ is, when you tell them what Jesus done, it's falling on deaf ears. Paul in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4, what does he say over there? It's not that it's the deaf ears, it's the blind eyes. He says the God of this age is blinding them so they can't see it. John's telling you, it's that they don't hear. And so you could put on all the festivals and gimmicks and stuff to try to get people in the door, but if those people aren't people that are from God, you're going to say stuff and it's going to fall on deaf ears. They're going to hear what you say, and they're going to hear one thing, and they're going to hear something else. They might even be able to reiterate to you some of what you say. But up here in this mix, it doesn't make sense in the end. That won't work.
My younger sister, were you talking about Dan? One time she told me, I'm sharing the gospel with her dozens and maybe 100. Anyway, many times. Believe, I finally did what you've been praying for. Like, "Oh, that's great. You should believe the gospel." Well, no, she met this Muslim guy that she wanted to marry, and he helped lead her to God. And so then I shared the gospel with her again, and she got all hysterical and was all upset and said, "I know what you believe, but I don't believe that." You know, so knew what the gospel was, but she just rejected it because it's not inclusive. And she wanted this Muslim guy, so it didn't fit in the gospel. Because in her eyes, he was a believer too. But she heard it over and over and over, but somehow she still thought, I did what you wanted by turning to God, whatever God was. You know,
look back in chapter 2 for a moment and look at verse 15. I want you to read verse 15. I'm going to read it. I want you to think about that, and then I want you to think about what we've just looked at. And just ask yourself, is there any connection? Verse 15 of chapter 2 says, do not love the world. That's all the further we need to go. Don't love the world. Is there a connection between that and what John has just got done talking about? What's the connection? We're not of the world. We're not to love the world. But how does that... Jesus isn't of this world.
Unbelievers aren't of this. They are of this world.
They are of this world. And sometimes what happens is we look out there, and I'm not gesturing to any particular church. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just saying, but we look out there at other people, and we're going... you don't ever think this way. But sometimes you ever look out there and go, why can't we have that? Why? I mean, this is the best message the world's ever known. Why can't we have people flock to us to hear this message? And we can love that. I remember the first time this struck me, really, really struck me after being here, was I went over across the street over here to the Christmas concert for Katie's kindergarten Christmas concert. And we were over in the gym in the second building over there. And we're sitting in there. And it was kind of like the first big public thing other than whatever Summerfest was called back in those days. And we're sitting there, and I'm looking at all these people, and I'm just going, why can't we get all these people to come and hear about Jesus Christ? Why can't we do that? Looking up and down, and I can't. You know, there was somebody that did out of that crowd. Interestingly enough, there was somebody that just sat like two rows over. Maybe here. It was, I can't remember her name now. Mrs. Backstrom. Ken and I can't remember her name. And Backstroms came, and they ended up coming to church here until they moved to Idaho. Yeah. But Terry.
Yeah.
Anyway. But seriously, but there were all that crowd, and I'm just going, there was this part of me. I mean, is there anything wrong with your heart going out to those people and really wanting them to know about Jesus Christ? No, there's nothing wrong with that. What happens is if you love the world too much, then you're tempted to do what John is trying to explain to these people. You're going to try to figure out some way to break a barrier of they're not hearing and they're not seeing to make your message in some way interesting and enticing enough to get them to show up. So we're going to have Darth Vader, Boba Fett, and Stormtroopers here so that the kids will come and Mom and Dad will bring them and maybe we can evangelize Mom and Dad and they'll stay with the church. Like the situation I was giving you as an illustration earlier. We come up with all kinds of things like this. We bend over backwards to make ourselves appealing to the world, not understanding it never works. You can't make yourself appealing to the world and be true to the word. Because in the end, the word is what's going to offend them and drive them away. It's not going to be what you... Now, if you're mean and rude, okay, that's on you. But if you are kind and you are good with people, as God asks us to show goodness... Then as you have opportunity to communicate the gospel, let the gospel be the thing that's the offense. But just always remember, trying to turn your church into something. We were just talking with the Andersons the other night, and they were saying, yeah, their church, as they're anticipating that their pastor is probably going to step down in a couple years, there are people in the church that want to turn their church into a seeker-sensitive church. And Kurt and Christina, they don't want to go that way, because they realize seeker-sensitive church is wrong. It's a completely wrong, unbiblical model. It's a model that says we're going to make our church comfortable and warm and welcome to these unsaved people, missing the point. They don't listen to you. I don't care how you structure your church service or your ministry or whatever it is you're doing. In the end, they won't hear you because they don't know God. You know who hears you? It's people who are from God. And even some of them sometimes, we can kind of, you know, when we're carnal, we're not always necessarily receptive to that. But it's the people that are from God, which is interesting. That even when you run into people with whom you disagree, I'm going to be Ben Orth for a minute. Oh, I met this guy there. Now, we wouldn't agree on everything, but, and then he goes on and talks about the good fellowship they have. And we're like that. I always want to tell Ben, yeah, you don't have to preface that every time. I get that. There's all kinds of Christians that I meet that, yeah, we don't agree on everything. But one of the wonderful things is you run into those Christians and they don't agree with you on everything, but they're still believers. And there are some key truths that you really both hold as precious, right? That when you talk to an unsaved person, you're in the headlights. They don't get it. You just can't ever share that in common with them. It just will never happen. So again, as John's doing this and he's explaining the existence of these antichrists, caution in listening to these false prophets, he then comes to this wonderful conclusion. You know why there's a difference? It's not because of the message. It's not because you got your message messed up or you need to tweak it or something like that to help people understand it better. We can explain the daylights out of the gospel. It's not going to help if their ears are closed or their eyes are blinded like that. Any other comments or questions here at the end? I'm going to add two verses which we're not going to look at. I'm just going to mention these. I think there's a corollary here. In John 10, Jesus uses what illustration of himself? He's the door, but he's also before the door. He's the good shepherd. And what does he say about the sheep?
They
know my voice. Okay. Well, we're not hearing the voice of Jesus. What does he say in Ephesians 4? He says, since you have heard him and been taught by him. Most of the Ephesians had never heard Jesus, but they had through the apostles and prophets and the people that were teaching. And John was one of them. And today, guess what? If somebody opens the Word of God and they really teach what the Word of God says, not some sermon that they've made up, guess what? I honestly think you're getting to hear the voice of God as whatever they say reflects the Word of God accurately, if it's reflecting it accurately. So I just kind of was, those were some other verses I wrote down as an aside on hearing and not hearing. Okay.